It's a pleasure to see you all here this morning. And this theme of the conference has generated some questions. What's your wattage? And you remember when the Lord was here on earth in John chapter 8, he told his disciples, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, he told his disciples, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, he told his disciples, you are the light of the world. And it wasn't a question of looking for volunteers. It wasn't a question of you can function as light in the world. It was a statement of fact to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And the question is, are we functioning as light? Are we fulfilling our obligations? When the Lord said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, and then telling his disciples, ye are the light of the world, it seems we are to continue what our Lord started, and by our lives bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. So it's a searching question. It's a searching question this morning as we consider what is your wattage? How brightly are you shining? How are you functioning as a light in this world? And, of course, the theme is taken from Matthew 5:16. And it's a searching question. And a question that we need to answer before the searching eyes of a loving Heavenly Father. Now, our first speaker this morning will be Larry Price. Larry Price comes to us from Florida. And Larry is married and has three children. And Larry has been continuing a itinerant ministry, Bible teaching ministry in Florida, and we're very thankful that he has made himself available to come and help us with these conferences from time to time. So we're very happy to have Larry speak to us this morning, and we'll turn the platform over to him now. Thank you.
Good to be here this morning, and as Brother Sam mentioned, I'm from Florida, and a native Floridian. People are actually born in Florida. Sometimes people act surprised, oh, you're actually from Florida, and I said, yeah, we actually have maternity wards, and people are born there, and not everybody moves to the state from elsewhere. I used to think it was a law, you know, immediately if you lived in New York or New Jersey, as soon as you turned a certain age, they drove up to your house, loaded your golf clubs, and took you to Florida. But it's not actually a law, I hear. It's just a choice that quite a few people actually make. We have an average of about 1,000 people a week that move to the state. So that's quite an influx of people into our state. We all have our particular mission fields, and it's a tough job being down there. When I left on yesterday, I think the day before, the temperature was 81. As difficult as it is, somebody's got to do the job. So that's the place where the Lord has seen fit to lead me, except when I travel on these excursions to the frozen north. So it's good to be here and to bring you greetings from sunny Florida. If we could turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Brother, what time is this meeting supposed to end? 11:15? Acts chapter 26. And we'll read from verse 15. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Paul's testimony. In verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture as Paul recounts his conversion. You know that he uses the descriptive language that is found in verse 13 of this chapter, that it was at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. It's an amazing thing to think of how it was that Paul was arrested on the Damascus Road. A light from heaven. And a marvelous thing to see the timing of God. There wasn't any question about the supernaturalness of the event. Had it happened at night, perhaps there would have been questions about what it was that was seen, but it happened very specifically, he says, at midday. In the middle of the day, when the sun is in its zenith, he saw a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun, shining, as it says, round about him. And so it's interesting to see that one of Paul's first analogies of his salvation, or first explanations of his salvation, had to do with him seeing this bright light that shone from heaven, surpassing the brightness of the noonday sun. And the Lord went on to tell him, "Rise, stand upon your feet. Here is the purpose for which I have appeared unto you. I'm going to make you a minister. I'm going to make you a witness of the things that you have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you." And the ministry is outlined for him beginning in verse 18 with these first words, that you're going to not only be sent to the people, but to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from darkness to light. And that's a great metaphor for our salvation experience, that we have been turned from darkness to light, that our eyes have been opened to now see the light, if you will. You remember that in the Gospel of John, it was said that there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light. And what an amazing statement that is to think about. John came to bear witness to the light. You know, I was sitting over in the seat in front of Jim, and that Brother Sam was asking about our wattage and just giving a little description about the title or the theme of our conference today, and I was wondering what the wattage was of that spotlight that was shining directly down to my face there, because it's pretty powerful, and somebody aimed it right in the seat where I was sitting. But you know, if you had to witness to me of that light up there, if you had to point to me that light and say, look, there's a light up there. Where? Right up there, it's shining. Can you see it? I don't know if I can see it or not. Where is it? Right up there. If you had to point to that to me, you'd begin to wonder, is there something wrong with the man's sight? Is there something wrong with his eyes? John had to come to bear witness to the light. That says there's something about the condition of the people that are in the world, of their spiritual condition, that the light actually had to be pointed to, that the light had to actually be witnessed to and identified in that way for those that are in the world. And Saul is told at this point that he would be sent to the people and to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And that quotation that is found in verse 23 of that same chapter, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so many of us could testify to the fact that when we came to know Christ as Savior, that all of a sudden we could see. There were things that we couldn't see before, but now they all began to be clear and we began to understand those things. Christ had given us light. The light of Christ flooded our souls and opened our blinded eyes, eyes that had been blinded to spiritual things, blinded to the things of God, blinded by the enemy with a veil drawn across our minds and hearts and spiritual eyes so that we couldn't see. But now all of a sudden, I see it, we say. Christ has opened our eyes. That's the way it was with me when I got saved. 1978, in March, I received Christ as my Savior, and somebody gave me a little New Testament. And one of the first things that began to dawn on my thinking and began to be aware of was that now all of a sudden the Bible became an open book to me. Not only was I wanting to read it, not only did I begin to read it, but I actually began to understand some of the things that were written therein. And I began to absorb that New Testament and read it over and over. 3 times in 2 weeks I read the New Testament through. And the truth and the light of God began to flood into my being. And I was aware for the first time that I could understand this book, the Bible. I couldn't see it before. What had happened? Christ had turned me from darkness to light. I tell you, there are powers that are available in the universe, but there's no power like that which can turn an individual from darkness, moral and spiritual darkness, to light. What a power that is. What a ministry that is. To go out into the world of darkness and to turn people from darkness to light. To enable them to gain sight that they didn't have before. To enable them to be able to see where once they could not see. That was the ministry that Paul, or Saul at this point, was called to. What an amazing metaphor that is. From blinded to sight, from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from guilty to forgiveness, from bankrupt to an heir with them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. What a change is outlined for us there in the ministry that is given to Paul at this point. You know that 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 says, if we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he has his tactics. He has his strategies. He has his methods and his ploys and his things that he uses to blind the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the very glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It really shouldn't surprise us in one sense as we go out into the world and we witness to people and as we preach the gospel to people. It really shouldn't surprise us in one sense if they don't see it. If they can't see it. It is an indication of the activity of the enemy, of the God of this world. And yet, we are able to preach a gospel, such a gospel that, as it says in verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is reflected in the very face of Jesus Christ. And that same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is the one who has shined in our hearts. And yet the God of this world has blinded those minds. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there again is a wonderful metaphor of our experience and what has taken place if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That we have been called out of darkness. We have been taken out of darkness. And we have been called, as it says, into his marvelous light. And we are called now to show forth the excellencies of the one that has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In Colossians in chapter 1, it speaks of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And it says that, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, has qualified us to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The world is under the influence of the power of darkness. There is only one means by which it can be delivered from the strength of that power in which it is held. And it is through the redemption that is in through His blood. It is through the salvation that God has provided in His Son. It is through the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that we are able to be removed from the realm of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son and become partakers of the very inheritance of the saints in light. What a power that is. And so, the great metaphor of our salvation, taken from darkness to light. Now, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, and if you're trying to follow my outline, I'm not following it, so you won't be able to either, but you can bounce around and find the parts of it on there somewhere. But you'll notice in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 5 that it says in verse 8 that at one time ye were sometimes darkness. That is, at one time you were characterized as darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now the very nature of the believer is described as light. Doesn't just now say, as true as it may be, that we're in the light, but it says we are the light. The very character now of the believer is described as light. It says basically the same thing, and I'm going to look back in that Ephesians passage if you want to keep your place there, but in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, it says in verse 5, ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. We are now the children of the light. We are now the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of darkness. And you'll notice that in Ephesians 5, as it says that we are light in the Lord, that at one time we were darkness, that this is said against a backdrop of moral and spiritual darkness, as we find it there in Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice what it is that it says that characterizes the darkness in Ephesians 5. And I'm not going to dwell on these things, but just to note what God's Word says in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were at one time darkness. Those things one time characterized your life, but now you are light in the Lord. Against that backdrop of moral darkness, spiritual darkness, even as Ephesians chapter 4 would outline to us, it says now that we who are believers are characterized by light. It is our very character. It is our very nature. Our question today, and the question that I've been called to address, is how are we functioning as light? And you'll find that in the Scripture, this term light, as used to describe the believer, will describe what we are positionally. It doesn't say that at one time you were darkness, now we want you to act like you're light. It says, you are the light. That's positional truth. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is light. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of the light. Every believer in the Lord Jesus has a character that is described as light, not darkness. As a matter of fact, the language is very strong in Ephesians 5. It says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. A person can say whatever they want to say, but their character is evidenced by the things that they do, according to Ephesians 5. Don't let them deceive you with vain and empty words. We live in a society, and in this Western Hemisphere particularly, that is filled with religious profession, filled with people who have been exposed in one way or another to the things of Christianity, who know the lingo, who know the language. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And so there is a truth in the fact that we are now the light as believers in the Lord. That's positional. But you'll note that always with positional truth comes the practical side of it. So he goes right on to say, walk as children of light. You are the light. There's no changing that. Now, order your behavior as children of the light. Walk and live and function in society in such a way that it reflects the reality of what your character is. You are the light. Walk in such a way that evidences the truth and the reality that you are the light. There are three parables that are used in the Gospels that I'd like to look at, Lord willing, and the first one's found in Luke's Gospel. Actually, the parables all pretty much say the same thing, and yet there's a different emphasis in each of the parables that I'd like us to note. Luke chapter 8. Here we have the parable of the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. And at the end of that parable, in verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, Luke 8:16, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth, or which he thinketh that he hath. Take heed, it says, how you hear. There's a responsibility in this parable for what we hear, but also, it says, for how we hear. You'll notice what it says in verse 15, as it talks about the seed that fell on the good ground. It says that on the good ground, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience or with perseverance. The responsibility for what we hear, I would suggest to you that this speaks of a converted life. A converted life. Ultimately, what we are will come out. It cannot be hidden. It will be seen. It will be manifest. And the Lord tells us that here in verse 18. And he uses the illustration of a candle. You don't buy a candle and hide it under something or put it under a bed. You put it out so that all they which enter in may see the light. That's the purpose of it. He tells us in verse 15 that if we hear with what he calls a good heart, that is, an unbiased heart, a heart
that motives are right. I would describe this as the hearing of faith.
It's always a good thing to do when you make confession. Lest we be misunderstood. When I get up before a crowd like this, a group of men, or a mixed crowd, there's always a sense in which I tremble. I pray that the Lord will never allow me to get over the sense of the awesome responsibility of standing before people with the Word of God. I take it as an enormous responsibility, and it weighs on me. I share that with you by personal testimony. I hope I never get over that. And yet, there is a sense in which I find this much easier to do than one-on-one individual conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can talk to a crowd of hundreds easier personally than I can the one-on-one. Last Saturday, my two daughters and myself and some other people from our assembly joined with some others in another assembly, and we went out in a neighborhood to canvass the area and do door-to-door. You know, just cold turkey, knock on the door and try to get an entrance, at least to talk to people and witness to them and invite them out to a gospel meeting. I like to go do that on the occasion. It's not my forte, quite frankly. But I like to go do it on the occasion. I like to go do it because I don't like to go do it. I like to go do it because I like to get in those situations from time to time, and I find myself in them quite often, that I'm not comfortable with. And I have to trust the Lord to give me the grace and the ability and the strength to do that which doesn't come naturally to me. I'm much more comfortable forming relationships with people and talking to them in that context, and perhaps you might be that way as well. I said all that to say this. However we may feel about personally witnessing, isn't it true that there's something inherent in us that wants to tell somebody else when we get saved? Isn't that one of the evidences of a converted life? It's one of the first things that comes to us, isn't it, that we're saved now, but we've got to find somebody to tell about it. It may be our relative. It may be a friend. It may even be a stranger that we have seen people who've gotten saved and just wanted to run tell somebody. Now, sometimes they're a little bit taken aback when they got a bucket of cold water thrown on them. People weren't as excited as they were about it. But it's inherent, isn't it, that we want to tell somebody about it. That's always a healthy evidence of a converted life. A person that never wanted to let anybody know about it, never wanted to tell loved ones or friends or anybody about it in some kind of way, well, it raises some questions, doesn't it? It raises some questions. It's hard to have all that light within you and keep it bottled up and not try to let some of it spill out. A converted life. The gospel. Your life a converted life? Have you been saved by the grace of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Recognized that you were a sinner, know that you needed to be saved, and realized in the Lord Jesus a Savior. Are you saved today as you sit here in this group this morning? I'm sure many of you are. I would hope that all of you are, but I wouldn't even presume that all of you are. What a great thing it'd be today if you got saved right here. If you're saved, is your life the evidence of a converted life? So that light that is within you, you're wanting others to see that light and to embrace that light. A converted life. Secondly, if we could look in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. not only responsibility for what we hear and how we hear it, but a responsibility for what we know and what we do with it. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. In the same context, but with a bit of a different emphasis, verse 21, he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Responsibility for what we know. I would call this the communicating life. The communicating life. A principle of the kingdom that is brought out here. Using what we have, and more will be given. You see the purpose and intention of light in verse 21 again is brought out, that it is to shine. It is to show forth. It's set on a candlestick that it might allow its influence to fill the place where it stands. The purpose and the intention of light. To communicate that which you have. Unto you that hear, more shall be given. And the similarity between this and what we find in other places in the Gospels and in the parables of taking that we have and using it and communicating the truth that we know. We who have believed on the Lord Jesus are those who have had ears to hear. We have heard and taken in the truth. And because we are those that have, it's the emphasis of responsibility. We are responsible now to communicate that which we do know. Speak that which we do hear. Are our lives not only converted lives, but lives that communicate the gospel? Communicating the gospel by life. Communicating the gospel by lips. By telling others the good news. And the variety of ways in which that can be done, we could spend the rest of the day talking about the variety of ways in which that can be done. Our personalities differ. Not every method fits each and every one of us. Yet God can use us in our own personality, in our own individuality, as that is submitted unto the Lord, to be used for His honor and for His glory, to communicate the truth. We communicate the truth with our life, but we must also communicate the truth with our lips. We must tell it forth and use what we have. And then third, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, perhaps the most familiar passage on the light, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We'll call this the convincing life. The convincing life. In verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, I would suggest to you that there it is our character that is brought out. In verses 13 through 16, our influence. There are two influences that are mentioned, verse 13 and verse 16, salt and light. One of the interesting things about the influence of salt and light is that they are both silent in their operation. Silent, yet very powerful in what they do.
influence. You are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And as Sam reminded us even in our introduction this morning, it's a statement of fact, isn't it? You can't hide it. You're the light of the world. And a city that's up on a hillside somewhere or on the very top pinnacle of a hill, it can't be hidden. You can see the light. It shines out for everyone to see. It will be apparent. Another thought that's behind this as well, and that is that it'll never be shut off. Never be shut off. That it glows in the dark. So it is with our lives, light of illumination. And as he says in verse 15, it is inconsistent with the purpose of such a light to attempt to hide it. Men don't light a candle and stick it under a bushel. They don't take a light and hide it under something. The very purpose of that light is so that it might shine forth, as it says, to all that are in the house. Now, verse 14 brings out that statement of fact. You are the light of the world. But you'll notice that verse 16 is introduced with that little word of responsibility. Let. Let. It means allow. Allow this to take place. Let your light so shine, that is to shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Let me turn. I want to turn back to Matthew in just a moment, but I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll notice that the language is almost identical with what we have in 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation, that is your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You'd almost think Peter was reading Matthew chapter 5 as he wrote these words because of the similarity. But at least not only is there similarity, the differences are worthy of noting here. Having your life honest among the Gentiles, though they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good work, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in that day, isn't it interesting that the believers were being characterized as evil doers? They weren't evil doers because they were out practicing sinful things or immoral things. They were characterized by much of society in the Roman world as evildoers because they didn't get involved with what the rest of the Roman world did. Because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar, but owned Jesus Christ as Lord. Because they sought by the grace of God to live a life of righteousness in the world in which they lived. They were characterized as evildoers. We see the parallels in our society today, don't we? You know, nobody sinned in Washington. It was that evil religious right that had a conspiracy. That's where the problem is. It's not the person who committed the sin. It's that religious right. They're the ones that cooked up a conspiracy. They're the evildoers. The self-righteous hypocrites. We hear the same thing today, don't we? It's not going to get better. It'll most likely get worse as the days of evil increase. But that was similar to what was taking place in Peter's day. In Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Good work. Now, it's an interesting thing about good work. It wasn't that long ago that there were two women who died. Two women of quite diverse background. Two women of quite diverse character. One was known as Mother Teresa. The other was known as Princess Diana. Now, they were about as different as night and day. But you know what the world remembers about them? The works that they did. Now, it's true that almost a cultic following has risen around them. And it's not the Father in heaven who's the one being glorified for the works that they did. It's the individual. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when the world thinks of those two people, they think about the works that they did. What is the impression that most people have out in the society of, quote, evangelical Christianity, unquote? You know what most people that are uninformed think about people who believe the Bible, don't you? Of course, down our way, they think we're just, you know, Southern Baptist Bible thumpers or something. Radicals that ride around with pickup trucks and axe handles and all sorts of things like that. A lot of people associate Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, with things like bombing abortion clinics. To them, that's what these people who are right-wing Christians are. That's the impression that a lot of people have. Interesting, isn't it? That they would look at those two women and their works and yet associate with Christianity all of this other stuff. We are to be identified in such a way that our good works, as it says, will be seen. And our Father in heaven will be glorified. And Peter goes so far as to say that when they behold your honest lifestyle and your godly lifestyle and the life that you live by the grace of God and your good works, that they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. That somehow the fact that your life will be such a convincing life that it will somehow result in God using it even unto the salvation of individuals that will bow and own Him as Lord in the day of visitation. What characterizes our lives? Is it those type of good works? Is that the way we're functioning as lights, that our good works might be beheld and that our Father in heaven might be glorified? I had an interesting thing happen one day in the grocery store. Interesting things happen when men go to the grocery store, as a rule, anyway. My wife can't figure why it takes me so long. And I thought, well, you know, if I had every aisle memorized in the grocery store like you do, it wouldn't take me so long. But I run from aisle 1 to aisle 20 and then back to aisle 2 again because I don't know my way around in the place. So I'm going through the grocery store and I pick, of course, the shortest line, which ends up being the longest line, or the one that takes the longest. You know, you'd think you'd catch on after a while and look for the longest line and get in it, and maybe it would move quicker. But there was only one person in front of me in the line. So I said, I've got it made. I'm moving, you know, right behind, and I'm waiting. Well, I should have looked and saw that the little light was on, which meant, you know, help. I noticed that the young lady in front of me was not speaking English, but was speaking Spanish. There's quite a few Spanish-speaking people in the area in which we live in Florida. She was trying to buy a certain bag of beans. She had a little government card with her that enabled her to get certain food. But the beans that she had bought were too big. They were like 2 pounds, and she needed 1 pound. So they had the light on, and they were waiting on somebody to come from the store that could communicate with her. And so finally, a lady comes to the front. Now, by this time, my line is the longest line now. You know, and everybody's waiting behind me in the line. And so I'm standing there, and I try not to get impatient in a situation like that. And I thought it was pretty humorous at first. And they finally found somebody who went, and they came back, and they brought another bag of beans. And lo and behold, it was the wrong size of the bag of beans. Well, we've been in line now. I've probably been in line 15 minutes. I don't know how many people had left from behind me. I finally grasped what the problem was, and I said, what's the problem here? Is it the beans? Here, I'll pay for the beans.
You know? How much are the beans?
They're $1.
Here, take the money. I'll pay for the beans. I don't know if we can do that. Why not? You know, I want the beans. Give me the beans. I'll buy the beans. So I bought the beans. And as I bought the beans, the young lady in front of me, she paid for other stuff, and she's heading out the store and said, wait a minute, you forgot the beans. She didn't understand that I was buying the beans for her. So I gave her the beans. And as I gave her the beans, she said, thank you, gracias, gracias. I said, no, don't thank me. Señor, you know, I'm trying to, my Spanish is very poor, you know. I'm trying to tell her, you know, it's the Lord. Don't thank me. I don't want any praise for the beans. The Lord, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm buying you these beans because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't want the glory for the beans. I wanted her to know that the only reason I was buying those beans was because of the Lord Jesus. That she might behold those good works and that the Father might be glorified, not me, even over a bag of beans. Somehow she might come to understand that it was God's grace in my life that would cause that to be done. That they might behold our good works. What is it that people remember about us? What is it that people see about us that convinces them in their life of the Savior? Not of what a great guy Larry Price is, or whoever you may be, but of the Savior. Are we living a convincing life in the world in which we live? You know, it shouldn't be hard to do, should it? Jim's going to tell us about the darkness of the world. We should be evidently shining forth. Good works. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, and let me look in Matthew chapter 26 just before we get ready to close. Matthew chapter 26. I was reading in Matthew chapter 26, and I noticed that the Lord said, Matthew chapter 26, you know the account, he was in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. The woman comes in to anoint him with this alabaster box of ointment. When the disciples see it in verse 8, they said, they had indignation, and they said, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work on me. And how the Lord again had to correct their evaluation. They were indignant. They said, waste. The Lord says, she's done a good work on me. And so often the world may think, well, you know, feeding the poor, that's the most important thing. Well, the Lord didn't say that here, did he? There's a time perhaps for that. But there's also a time. There's also a time for ministry unto the Lord Jesus. And that which he calls a good work, which has to do with him and his person. Just as you read this passage, as you look at how the Lord evaluates the whole thing of works. The world would look at us sometimes when we gather to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what a waste of time. Why don't you go out and do something that's really important? Why don't you do something in society to affect change there? There's a place for that. But it's not a waste, is it? Those works that are done unto him and unto his person. Now let's look in Revelation as we close. Revelation chapter 1. You know, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus tells us the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And here he tells us about those bearers of light. Light bearers. The stars. And the lampstands. Both are bearers of light. But, as he says, and tells us what they are, you'll notice that these messages that are to the churches are to leaders. They are to assemblies. They are to individuals as well. We've been talking much about individuals today. But I want us to think about our assemblies functioning as light as well. Look in chapter 3 and verse 8 to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. You'll notice what he says in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What were their works? Well, I suggest to you at least their works were to keep his word, and to not deny his name. And as assemblies that are light bearers in the world, good works and functioning as light, as an assembly, has to do with keeping his word and not denying his name. And the things that are consistent with his name, his person, his work, and his authority. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great transformation that takes place from darkness to light, out of my bondage, Father, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, out of darkness and into light. What a great thing it is. Are we shining as lights in the world? Are we letting our light so shine in such a way men may behold our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? We might pray with David the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart today. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.